This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 to 9. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 to 9. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion.
May I add my welcome to those of you who are here. Great to have you here. Those watching at home as well, online, or those down at Dalton Street. I know there's a packed full of folks down there too, so thank you for being willing to head down there. It's great that you're here, and thrilled to look at God's Word together. And it'd be great to open 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a Bible, or maybe you've got an app or something like that nearby, and that's where we're going to spend our time for the next half an hour or so. And as you're turning that up, I just need to spell it out in no uncertain terms. Today we're talking about sex. I can't mince my words. It wasn't particularly my idea to talk about it, but as a church we believe in what's called expository preaching, which means we want to open up passage after passage from the Bible and look at the next passage after the bit that we looked at last time. And before Christmas we began a series of studies through 1 Corinthians. We got to the end of chapter 6 and we're into chapter 7 today, and unashamedly that is the theme of our passage, and therefore it needs to be the theme of our sermon. Most specifically, what we do in bed matters to God. He's concerned about everything we do in our lives, and what we do in bed matters to God. Now, maybe you're here today, you think, "What? Well, I didn't do anything in bed, I just go to sleep, or maybe read books." Okay, our love lives matters to God. Or put it another way, how we conduct ourselves sexually matters to God. Now, before Christmas, we were looking at 1 Corinthians. We were in a new section which ran from the middle of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7 and covers issues to do with God and sex and marriage and singleness and divorce and going out and a whole load of really, really important topics. And I say they're important because our culture doesn't seem to stop talking about those kinds of themes and things. But don't you for a moment think that our culture kind of sits neutrally, idly on the side, allowing us all to work out what we understand truth to be. Now, our culture has a very, very clear agenda speaking in on those topics. And so it's absolutely right that we allow God's timeless word to have the casting vote on how we're to think about matters of sexuality, marriage, divorce, singleness, and so forth. Particularly given our culture turned its back on God many, many years ago. Now, before we dive into the passage, I want to flag up four books I found really helpful as I've been planning for today and this series. In fact, the first one is called Closer, a realistic book about intimacy for Christian marriages by Adrian and Celia Reynolds. Really good book, that one. Then there's a book more widely on marriage, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. That'd be good if you're going out or thinking about getting married, engaged, perhaps in a serious relationship, as well as if you're married too. Then there's one called Seven Myths About Singleness by Sam Albury, who's spoken here before. And then the last one is so good I've lost it, but it's very good. It's called Purposeful Sexuality by Ed Shaw, who spoke here just before Christmas. And they're all excellent and well worth reading through, particularly that last one, which talks about, you know, why has God made us sexual beings if many of us never kind of enact our sexual desires in the context of marriage? Why and what is that all about? And it's a really, really good book on it. Because let's be totally honest, sex is a very personal, private issue. And it connects with our past, it connects with our passions, it connects with our identity, it connects with issues of failure, it connects with issues of shame. Let's be honest, it connects with issues of abuse. Maybe we're on the receiving end of that, very possibly on the receiving end of that, possibly on the giving end of that too. Maybe it connects with issues in the kind of present day. Maybe it connects with issues many, many, many years ago. It might even connect with issues still to come in the future. And so it's right that we bring these issues and questions to God's word and hear what he has to say to us, as he will do over the next few weeks. And what we're going to look at, we're just going to dive into verse 1, have a look at the passage, and let's see what it says. And now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And the moment we read that, we think, well, here we go. The Bible is reinforcing the opinion that we had of it when our culture thought about it, which is God is basically anti-sex, he's anti-relationships, he's anti-marriage, he's anti-having fun. And that's what a lot of our culture thinks is going on a Sunday at church. They don't think we're thinking about sex for half an hour. But many people in the past have thought Christians think that way. You want to be really, really spiritual, then it's the monastery or the nunnery for you. That's where you need to belong. You want to be really, really godly, then you need to make a vow of chastity or celibacy, and that is going to be your calling for the rest of your life. Renounce any and all hopes for marriage or for children or for family or any sexual urges that you may have. Godly intimacy, now that's all in the bin. And you need really to follow the example of the early church father Origen, who was so convinced for his need to be a lifelong celibate that he castrated himself. Now, let's not get carried away, because that is not biblical, and God's word is not nearly so priggish or so Victorian as that. And we need to get our history right, and we need to get our Bible context right. And so there are two little areas we're just going to push into very briefly before we dive into our passage today. So let's get our historical context and our whole Bible context. So historical context, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 makes far, far more sense, actually, if we see it as Paul quoting the Corinthians who've just written to him. Now, we've already said that he's embarking on a bit of a dialogue. We only get one side of the telephone call, and so we're trying to piece together what is going on from the other side. We can't hear that, but we can see this. Now, in our Bibles, lots of our Bibles, it has those little quotation marks. Now, for the matters you wrote about, quotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, the quotes aren't actually in the original text of the Bible in the Greek, but that seems to make sense. Certainly, later on in chapter 7, if you look down, why don't you flick down to verse 25, you'll see now about virgins, and it seems to be a topic that they've written to him about, he's responding. Or chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. They've written to him, he's responding. Or chapter 12 verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, they've written to him, he's responding. Each case, Paul is picking up a quotation from the letter and giving his apostolic, spirit-inspired, biblical response to that concern. And often the concerns are a false understanding of reality and spirituality. And so in chapter 7 verse 1, this Corinthian false pseudo-spirituality, if you like, is they're saying it's good not to have sex with a woman. It's good to not to have a kind of sexual relations with a woman or a man, as the case may be. All sex, in other words, according to the Corinthians, was bad sex. You couldn't have good sex. It was all bad. Sex is a fleshly thing. It's a bodily thing. It's therefore a sinful thing. And all physical matters are sinful and tainted and carnal. And we need to live our lives for eternity. When our bodies go into the ground, our spirit is released and floats up to be with God in heaven. And that is ultimately true. And bodily stuff and sex and that kind of stuff, that's all bad, dirty. We need to be celibate and ascetic and live for spiritual matters. And maybe the Corinthian church were... Maybe they were even kind of invoking Paul as a single man, as evidence on their side. Oh, look, Paul, you're single, so we should all kind of shun sexuality and live in a single kind of way. Well, what Paul is doing here is he's showing where their logic is dangerously heading. And if all sex is bad sex, then the logic goes in married people should stop having sex. Maybe they should even get divorced. To enter a higher spiritual plane. And certainly you wouldn't want to look to get married. Now, that's like choosing to lock yourself into a spiritual second division. Why on earth would you want to do that? You want to be spiritually pure and higher and therefore stay single. Now, it's important to get that historical context right as we study what Paul is saying here, because that is in the background as he writes. But also there's a whole Bible context we need to be clear on as well. And we just need to remember this, because we are going to get into some pretty kind of, not too explicit, but it's going to be quite intimate details about sexuality and marriage. And it may be tempting for you to say, look, I'm not married here today. Maybe I'm too young to be married. Maybe I have been married. I'm now divorced, or I'm a widow or widower. Maybe I'd love to be married, but I'm not. But like, how on earth is any of this stuff relevant for me? Well, I hope you will see there are loads of applications from today to you. I'm convinced of it. Not least because we're part of a family. I've said this before when we've done these kind of studies. And as a family, Christmas lunch, maybe you're sitting around the Christmas table with family or with friends, and sometimes the conversation doesn't go into an area that you have a particular interest in, but for some people around the table, they're passionate about it. And because you're in that family, you allow that conversation to go, and you kind of listen in, and you kind of get informed a bit about what it's like to be really into that particular thing. And so even though some of you this is less quote-unquote relevant, I hope it's relevant for us all and really needed for us all. Because let's face it, the culture is speaking to us all whether we like it or not. And the other whole Bible point here is to say that issues of sexuality and marriage, that kind of thing, are really only occupations for life this side of Jesus' return. And the fact is that whether or not you get married in this life, Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. The big relationship that we're all to focus on and lift our eyes to, capital R relationship, is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, if we have a relationship with him. And it's as if each one of us is engaged to him. He's our beautiful Saviour, we've sung, and that is to be our priority. So let me quote Andy Robinson, who spoke last year, part of the Living Out team. He says, "The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the world has ever known." That is our future, whatever your kind of marital status. And the fact is, we're betrothed to Jesus. He knows us. He loves us better than we know ourselves. And one day when he returns and we see him face to face, there'll be nothing between us. No masks, no cover-up. What the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll know him as we are fully known. There'll be no more shame, no more secrets, no more loneliness, no more unfulfilled hopes, no more broken dreams. He will be our all in all. Our beautiful Saviour will worship, will praise him. And the Bible wants to assure us that that is not a second best. Absolutely not. That is the ultimate. That is the climax. That is the great experience to which the temporary, though precious and lifelong experiences of intimacy in marriage are pointing and are a picture of. So in all our discussion this morning about marriage and sex, can I urge us to keep our first love? Jesus, you're my first love is one of the songs that you may know. And to set our affection and our love on him on that final and joyous day. This is what John Piper, the American pastor, says. "There will be no marriage in the new creation," quoting Jesus. "But what marriage meant will be there. and the pleasures of marriage, 10 to the millionth power will be there. So that's the historical context, and that's the Bible context. And don't forget, of course, the two greatest heroes of the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself, as well as the Apostle Paul, were both single, lived full, flourishing, complete, whole lives. So that's our kind of just by way of background. But now we're going to dive into our study and our first point. And by the way, this is by far the longest point. We'll apply it at the end, and then we'll find some other points as well. But that's kind of a bit of a shape of where we're going. Here's our first point, and there's no mincing Paul's words. God's word for the married is keep on making love. Keep on making love, verses 2 to 6. You remember that some within the Corinthian church had bought the idea that all sex is bad sex, and therefore spiritual people, or people who want to be spiritual, should stop having sex. And if you're married and you want to be spiritual, then sex has got to go too. To which Paul says, no, absolutely not. Not all sex is bad sex. Now, not all sex is good sex as well, and that myth was dispelled, I hope, before Christmas, and you can listen to the sermons we were looking at before Christmas in November. But if you're married, sex, by definition, is good sex, or at least it should be good sex. Now, that's not to say good in the sense of always the most exhilarating, or Hollywood-like, sadly, or even the most wholesome, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but in the sense of, you know, it should be good, it's right, it's proper, it's a relationship building, it's God honouring when it is in line with God's wonderful blueprint. That's why we use the euphemism making love. It builds a relationship. Now, Paul gives a window into God's blueprint for good sex in these first six verses. So what counts as good sex? Let's have a look very briefly. Four quick observations. First observation, good sex should be celebrated, not shunned. If sex is for marriage, then marriage is for sex. So have a look down in verse 2, second half. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, actually, that could be translated, or better translated, each man should keep on having sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The command, very simply, is to keep on making love in God's word. Yes, that is in the Bible. You've come to church and you've heard the Bible say, keep on making love if you're married today. Now, I imagine many of us think that God's a bit embarrassed talking about sex, like we are, perhaps. But not a bit of it. God is not embarrassed talking about sex or making love. He invented sex. He made males and females the way we are. He designed all the biology. He wants them to celebrate it. Hollywood would say, of course, sex is good until you get married. Whereas God would say sex becomes good when you get married. Now, many still would argue, well, is God really that pro-sex? Is he really? You know, we think God has got this kind of Victorian hangover about sex. If you really must, then do it, I suppose. Implication, really mature people don't do it. They gave it up long ago. Well, actually, the passage is the other way around. The Lord is saying, if you really mustn't, don't do it. But then do it again as soon as you can. That seems to be what Paul is saying, which leads us to our second observation from God's blueprint. Good sex serves godliness, not stars it. And that's in verses 2 and 5. And this all sex is bad sex and therefore to be avoided kind of maxim, which is in the cultural air floating around Corinth, might well have led people into sexual sin. It's not impossible that there were some who were really kind of super spiritual women, or maybe some men, who had so imbibed that cultural air, all sex is bad sex, that it was causing frustration to sexy, frustrated husbands or wives. And they're saying, look, we mustn't have sex, we want to be spiritually pure, so we're not going to have sex. And so those frustrated partners were maybe even heading out to see the prostitutes, which is what gets covered in the end of chapter 6. Now, of course, that's totally reprehensible morally. But in this point here, in verses 2 and 5, Paul says, don't give Satan a foothold. Don't let Satan work his way in by your misuse of good sex. Now, let me be honest, that does sound pretty unromantic, doesn't it? Maybe almost a little bit negative. But Paul is honest enough to say that one function of sex within marriage is to ward off sexual temptation. So have a look down the passage, verse 2, we'll see. Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations, or should keep on having sexual relations, with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. He uses the same logic in verse 5, when he talks about the danger of extended sexual abstinence in marriage. So look down in verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, good sex in marriage serves godliness. It doesn't starve godliness. Can you see how countercultural God's word is to the much more kind of super spiritual Corinthians, or the monastic medievals, or even the priggish Victorians? It's not the case that really spiritual people shouldn't have sex. Now, according to Paul, the spirit-inspired Paul, really spiritual people should have sex if they're married. Good married sex. God's word is so helpful here. I think it's right that we let him speak to us. Now, of course, the Bible gives us many, many more reasons for getting married and for making love with someone than just this reason. So if you were to read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read there that sex can bring children into the world. I think it's so beautiful that God has designed that the production of children is brought into the world within the context of a loving, committed relationship. That is God's good design. We might think about the quite erotic Song of Songs and Proverbs chapter 5, how sex brings passion and joy to a husband and a wife. We might think of passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and how sexual intimacy is a picture of Christ's intensive, passionate love for us, his church. And that applies to us whether we're single or married today. But we shouldn't over-egg the romance factor and the passion. Of course, romance and passion are wonderful things, but 1 Corinthians 7 gives us some very, very practical reason and wisdom here. The fact is, temptation to sin sexually doesn't just disappear overnight the moment you get married. And the fight against pornography, the fight against fantasizing over inappropriate relationships with someone you're not married to, or adultery, they don't just kind of disappear the moment a ring gets put on a finger. You know, many people have found Paul's words about the God-given sexual release within marriage to be true. I suppose we only need to kind of zoom out from this passage and think of some of the tragic scandals of abuse that have taken place in different church denominations. Perhaps the celibate Catholic Church, one example, highlights the urgent wisdom of Paul's instruction here. Good sex serves godliness. It doesn't starve it. Much more could be said, so let's press on. Third observation. Good sex is about giving, not getting. So verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Within the covenant of marriage, when two become one flesh, someone else's body becomes their spouse. But what's so interesting here in what Paul is saying is Paul doesn't say, therefore, stake your claim. Take your rights. Rather, he says, husband, give your wife what belongs to her. He says, wife, give your husband what belongs to him. The emphasis is not on you owe me such and such, but on I owe you. Outdoing one another in how much you give, not how much you take. So completely other person-centered. And so the best sex is when her joy is his and his joy is hers. Now, tragically, this has been absolutely taken advantage of by people, sadly many husbands historically, maybe even in church context, where abuse and manipulation and control have been all about give me, give me, give me what I want, rather than how can I give to you what you need and what you want. Which means for husbands or would-be husbands out there, your goal is to please your wife. Which means, I guess, realizing that men and women are different and that her needs and wants are different from yours, perhaps. It might mean lots more communication than you think you need. Patiently and lovingly building up to sex rather than flicking an internal switch whenever you happen to get the urge. That's what it might mean for you. And wives or would-be wives, your goal is to please your husband. Which means realizing that, again, that men and women are different and that he may well need more sex than you. That's often the case. Martin Luther apparently said that he found twice a week to be ample protection from a temptation. Well, we don't know whether Katie Luther, his wife, was jumping for every time. But listen, wives, if you don't know kind of where you're at, you need to resolve now. However you work this out in your marriage, to resolve sacrificially and generously to be committed to giving. Except, of course, in certain circumstances, ill health perhaps, or disability, times of childbearing or the time of the month, etc. I guess the point is it's not about a specific God-inspired, prescribed frequency, but rather that couples ought to prayerfully and lovingly establish mutually agreed regularity, shall we say, which will almost certainly vary over the course of a lifetime in different seasons of life. And that will certainly involve talking and praying together about these matters. For good sex is about giving, not getting. And our last observation here is that good sex treats husbands and wives as equals. And this is massively important. I think I've been struck by this more than anything else as I've been preparing it. Most staggering thing, often people treat Paul as if he's basically a bit of a misogynist. He's a kind of woman-hater, all after kind of pushing other people down and so forth. Actually, God's word here, again, is incredibly radical. Have a look at this, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife, verse 4. Now, of course, elsewhere, the New Testament does spell out the diversity of roles that God has planned within a marriage relationship, and we need to remember that. But here, Paul is at absolute pains to spell out total mutuality, total equality when it comes to sex. I find this very, very convicting. Yeah, we might actually extend it to many other areas within married life too. The fact is, friends, no one in the first century would say what Paul is saying now. And no one in the 19th century, that kind of priggish Victorian era, was saying this. The men in those eras held all the cards. Women had no rights whatsoever. They were simply there to satisfy their husbands, lie back and think of England kind of mentality. But as in so many areas, if we would read the Bible in context and listen to it with humility, we would see it's far more radical and subversive than we first thought. There's to be no dishonouring one another by taking advantage emotionally or physically. No manipulation. Absolutely not. And therefore, there is absolutely zero space for the exploitation of abuse. And I just wanted to underline that. Next week, we'll think a bit more about when marriages struggle. But if you are aware, either in your own marital relationship or in friendships, either in the present day or in the past, please, please flag that up and speak to someone. I would hate for you to suffer alone in silence. For good sex treats husbands and wives as equals. Do to others as you would have them do to you. All of which is to say, God's word to the married is keep on making love. I'm just going to pause there for a moment, try and apply that, then we'll press on, finish off our passage. But I guess if you're married here today, well, the applications are fairly obvious. Many people do find it hard to know how to talk about this topic, but why not just kind of have a conversation later today? You know, what did you make of what Dave was saying? That book, Closer, by the Reynolds, is a very, very good book. Sometimes reading a book together and discussing that can be a fantastic start to help you kind of move on in this area. But I also recognise there are lots of people both here at High Falls, watch at Dawn Street, maybe watch at home, who are unmarried and in various kind of ages and stages in life. Maybe many younger folk who are not yet married would love to be married one day. And perhaps for some of you hearing the fact that the Bible commands people to have sex staggering. You know, like that is bizarre. Like, what on earth? Surely that's a wasted bit of ink from Paul. Like, why on earth do you have to tell people to have sex if they're married? Surely they would want to have sex, right? Well, let me put it this way. The fact that Paul does speak into this area and gives a bit of a blueprint for what married sex is to be like, maybe that's a bit of an indication. I'm sure lots of you are aware of this, but some might not be. Maybe it's an indication there's more to sex than some of us first thought. Perhaps some of us have a bit of a dreamy, Mills and Boone-esque kind of view of sex, and a kind of a fantasy view that one day, please, Lord, if I can get married, I'll have all my deepest emotional, sexual, relational longings fulfilled, impulses. They'll all be solved at the drop of a hat, and it'll be peace and happiness forevermore. Well, I'm sure many of you know that's not the case, and simply talk to a married couple or a married friend, and they will tell you that is simply not the case. The intimate and sexual side of a marriage takes great patience and great effort and great forgiveness and great humility and great grace and lots of time and energy, lots of generosity, lots of sacrifice. Now that may be, you know, totally obvious to lots, but some of you, it may come as a bit of a surprise that those character traits don't suddenly arrive on your wedding night. So why don't you resolve now? I don't know your situation for many of you, but say you're young and you say you're thinking, I'd love to be married one day. Why don't you make a point right now? Don't worry about what God does or doesn't do for you in the future, but right now, make a point of resolving that. Say God happens to lead you into marriage one day. Work right now as an unmarried person on your patience, on your forgiveness. Work right now on your application of grace to you and to other people, on your tenderness, on your purity, on your restraint, on your listening, on your speaking up, on your being sacrificial. Work right now on that. As the American pastor Douglas Wilson puts it, I think I've quoted him before, become the kind of person that the kind of person you'd like to marry would like to marry. Do you make sense of that? Let me say it again. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would like to marry would like to marry. Don't you worry about what God is doing and who's coming across your path. You work on yourself and leave the rest to God. Regardless of your future, whether it's God's plan for you to marry or not, it may well be, it may well not be. Those qualities, that person you become, will never be wasted in the service of God. But good sex, if it is important, as I think we've seen it is, that means that prayer is really important. Prayer is really important, and that's in verses 5 and 6. It's the only exception that Paul gives to regular marital sex. So look down in verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. It's important to note that Paul is not commanding abstinence. He's just giving this to us as a concession. But I think given everything that we've seen so far this morning, I think that is massive. Paul is saying, in other words, and this at this point, it applies to whatever context we're in, marital, married or single, give up something right and good. Sometimes it's good to give up something good for something important, for something really important. So I say that again, sometimes it's good to give up something good for something that's really important. Paul has been talking about sex, obviously, for an agreed window. We're not going to make love so that we can pray, and then we'll come back together afterwards. But Paul could so easily have expanded this into other areas of life. So I just wonder, a quick application point, you know, what might you, whatever your marital situation, what might you be prepared to give up for a season to focus on something important like prayer? And would you be willing to give up your sleep to pray, to rouse yourself on a Saturday morning once a month, say, to join the mission's prayer breakfast, or rouse yourself each morning, half an hour earlier than you need to read the Bible and to pray? That's a sacrifice, giving up something good. Sleep is good, but prayer is important. Or maybe you give up an evening to pray. Maybe you're not in the habit of coming to our church prayer and praise meetings. You can do it on Zoom. You can come back here at 6:30. I know Sunday evenings are busy. We're stressing over school nights, getting ready, etc., etc. But coming together to pray, what a priority. Maybe you could get into the habit of giving up some food to pray occasionally. We've done that as a church. Over the last couple of years, we've been thinking about God's provision for our needs, or we've been asking the Lord to guide us as a leadership team, or as we think about embarking on a world in the middle of a pandemic. We've encouraged the church to join us in days of prayer and fasting, and that's a biblical quality. And maybe you might be prepared to do that sometime, to pray particularly for our church or the Muslim world perhaps. Maybe you might be prepared to give up a favourite television programme for a month. I'm not going to watch Match of the Day or Strictly or whatever it may be for you. Or I'm not going to go on Instagram this next month. I'm just going to stop it. And whenever I'm intended to go on there, I'm going to pray. I'm going to spend that time praying instead. I'm going to give up reading the paper or doing Sudoku. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give my time to the Lord. What are you prepared to give up to give focused time to prayer? If sex is important, then prayer is really important. So that's the first lesson. God's word for married, keep on making love. There are two more very, very brief lessons which we're going to see as we wrap up, which are really kind of trailers for the next few weeks. So that's the instruction for the married. But then there's God's word for us all, which is your marital status is a gift from God. So use it for him. Your marital status is a gift from God. Use it for him. Have a look down in verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am. That could mean I wish you were all single as I am. But that kind of cuts across the grain of what he's been saying for the last 5 or 6 verses. Maybe it's I wish all of you were contentedly single. Emphasis on contentedly. Free from a desire or need for sexual fulfillment. We don't quite know what's going on in him saying that. Subjectively. Objectively, the fact is, no one marital status is better than another. Each man has his own gift from God, or sorry, each one has his own gift from God, end of verse 7. One has this gift, another has that. The word for gift here, charisma, is where we get the word charismatic from. So whether you're single, or you're married, or you're engaged, or you're going out, whatever your marital or relational status is today, it is a gift from God for you right now. Now, I'm not denying at that point that some people might be uniquely gifted and called to be single for the whole of their lives. That's what Paul seems to suggest in elsewhere. And Jesus talks about people who are single for the kingdom in Matthew chapter 19. That's not to say that, but equally, it's not to say that some people are gifted or some are only gifted in their marital status. No, the fact is, we are all, when we're born single, and we're gifted with singleness at that time. And then some of us, when we get married, we have to lay down that gift of singleness and we take up the gift of marriage. It is a gift. If you want more shades of grey, if you're going out with someone else, you have the gift of going out. If you're engaged, you have the gift of engagement. It's just like gifts at birthdays. It's not the case that the gift you have been given now is the only gift you'll have throughout your life, the only marital status you will ever have. But your current marital status or relational status is God's gift for you right now. That's the point. So use it for him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee we sing. It can be very tempting to think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. If only I could be married, my life would be so much easier. Or if only I could be single, my life would be so much easier. I've heard people say both to me over the years. Now we're going to think a lot more about this in the next few weeks, but a quick trailer, quick challenge and encouragement to those who are single here today. Don't put your life on hold until you get married. Your singleness right now is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, the time you have to serve him, the energy you have to serve him, the opportunity you have to do maybe summer ministry overseas, camps, you name it, the money you may have at your disposal to serve God right now. You've just got one life. Don't simply live for a possible then that may come. It may not come. Because to be honest, you don't know when that then will come. Live for the Lord now. Use your gift he's given you now for him. Likewise, a word for the marrieds here, don't denigrate singleness. Don't assume that our single friends are the impoverished ones within the church community. I've got a friend of mine who's so tired of being asked by well-meaning friends, still single, that he replies, still married? Kind of implication, like, it's not as if suddenly, you know, life is easy if you're married and really, really hard if you're single. Marriage is really hard work. Singleness is really hard work. And whatever place you find yourself in, whatever marital status you have right now, it's a gift from God. Use it for him. Don't wish it away. And thirdly, and very briefly, because our time is done, if you are unmarried, God's word to you is it may be wise to pursue marriage. It may be wise to pursue marriage. This is verses 8 and 9. If marriage have been encouraged to accept their gift and not try to become unmarried, well, shouldn't therefore singles just accept their gift and not try to become unsingle? Well, it's not quite that, like that, and it's not quite symmetric. So have a look down in verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, or if they're not controlling themselves, literally, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, by unmarried, Paul may be referring to widowers, because later on in the passage, verse 25, he's talking specifically about those who've never married, virgins. But I think the point still stands. Despite the fact that it's good for some people to remain unmarried, absolutely, if they're not exercising self-control, then it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. Now, like the verse a little bit early on in the passage, that does seem a little bit negative, doesn't it? You know, marriage is a refuge for you to run to if you can't stop sinning. I'd like to go out with you because I can't stop sinning without it. I mean, come on, you can do better than that. But of the many reasons why you might want to pursue a relationship, and you might pray, please, Lord, I want to offer my life to you, but is it right that you might have me pursue a relationship? Of the many reasons, one of them might be to deal with the temptation to burn with passion. Of course, there's many more reasons. Otherwise, if the only reason for marriage was to flee sexual immorality, most people would get married at puberty. Certainly most teenage boys would do, but that's not the plan. You know, you need to ask yourself questions like, are we both ready? Are we both emotionally ready? Financially ready for marriage? Are both of us Christians? Later on in our studies, we're going to think about what happens when you're married to someone who isn't a Christian, but in terms of pursuing a relationship, you want to find someone who similarly loves Jesus. Could this person I'm thinking about going out with or pursuing a relationship with, could they be a father or a mother to any children that we have? Would they be good at that? And loads more questions besides. Certainly they're questions that you don't want to be dealing with on your own. I would urge you to talk to friends, maybe life group leaders, 20 student leaders, perhaps one of the pastors do have a word with myself or else. We'd love to help you as we do that. But Paul's wise point remains. If you're finding it hard to stay pure sexually, then it may be wise to pursue marriage to the right person at the right time. But as we close, I just want to urge us to lift our eyes one more time to the Lord Jesus Christ, that wedding supper of the Lamb, because the Lord Jesus, if you know him for yourself, you said, sorry, thank you, please, for what I've done in the past, forgive me in my present, in my future. He loves you. He looks you in the eye. He says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I died for you. I rose for you. And I'm your perfect bridegroom. I'm the beautiful Saviour. The key to a long and happy marriage. Look to me, he says. If you're single, you're tempted to think and feel a little bit left on the shelf. Well, God doesn't have a shelf. He comes to us. He draws near to us. He's Emmanuel. He comes by his Spirit to be with us, help us fight sin, help us be faithful in marriage, and he'll never, ever leave us, whatever we are, whatever we do. So look to him. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you for the call to follow you. And we do pray that you would be Lord of our lives. Please take our lives, whether we're single or married, happily single, happily married, or sadly single, sadly married. Please use our lives for your glory and your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.